Church. Good morning, good morning. That was all in unison. Well, this is the last Sunday before Christmas, which means it is my last Sunday to pretend that I care when you put your tree up. Or do I care? Of course I care. There's no special PowerPoint today that I'm going to be worried about a tree that... Nothing? No? We're good? We can start? Okay. Dare we start? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1, and I'll pray. Well, Father, we come before you again, before your holy throne. And we just pause. We humble ourselves. We pause. We really are in awe of you. As this time of year, this season, we remember, we celebrate your great love for us in sending your Son to be born, to live, to die, to rise again. All that we would be reconciled to you. And so as we look at that this morning, I just ask, as always, prepare our hearts, soften our hearts, open our ears, just to meet you here this morning. Amen. So over this last few weeks of Advent, we've looked at God's faithfulness. From there, we went to looking at hope and what it is and how it differs, how Christian hope differs just from the regular way that we use hope. We then looked at joy and everything that that entails. And this morning, we're going to look at love. And then we'll, at the end, see how it sort of all fits together. John's Gospel, I think, has one of the most interesting openings of all the Gospel accounts. When you cycle through them, you see that Matthew begins with this genealogy that traces the line of the Messiah all the way down. Mark begins, his whole gospel just has this immediacy to it, and he just dives right into the story and begins with John the Baptist announcing the way for the Messiah. You've got Luke, who begins with, he's very particular in describing all of the details surrounding the birth of Christ. And then we get to John, and he's different altogether, right? He, in the first 14 verses, he sets the theme for his entire gospel narrative. And that is that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, is the very Word of God. He is the infinite, the almighty God, enclosed in human flesh. And he then makes his case in this gospel that that's because God so loved the world. And so if we begin John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So verse 14 in particular, I think it's the very story, it's the very heart of Christmas. Right? The Word became flesh. He made his dwelling. He literally tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, that is the very reason that we take this time of year, that we, in some respects, stop, although we get busier, but we stop, we pause to reflect what God has done for us, that God took on flesh. And that as he did that, there was nowhere for him to be born but a dirty cave filled with animals. Jesus, through whom all was made, had to be carried by human hands. And this God-man who so loved his creation that he gave up his very life to redeem them was despised by his own people. And he did it all with complete humility. If you turn to Philippians, I think we all know this passage, but I want to read it again because it fits so well. Paul writes here to the church, he says, back in up to verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then there's this poem, this song, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God take on flesh, give his life up for us? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? There are, according to the Greeks, primarily four types of love. The first is storge, which is this familial love, the love you feel toward a parent or a child or a brother or a sister. The next one, of course, is the friendship love, philia. From there, eros, that romantic sexual love. And then finally, agape, which is the unconditional, quote, God love. Our English word for love is kind of sloppy, I guess we could say. We have really one word, and it can mean a whole bunch of different things depending on the context used. Right? In the same breath, I can say I love my children, but I love tacos, right? Or pizza, or fill in the blank. Obviously, I mean very different things with those, right? At least I hope I mean very different things with those, right? I would die for my children. I don't know that I would, unless it was a really good taco, right? I don't know. I wouldn't. That's a hard no. But the idea in English, right, we've got this word love, and it can mean many, many different things. And so what do we mean when we talk about God so loved the world that he took on flesh, gave up his life? How does Scripture define it? What did Jesus teach? We'll flip through these here. Actually, can I have someone read Matthew chapter 7, verse 12? What did Jesus teach about love? What are we to do? Matthew 7, verse 12. Yeah, that golden rule, right? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Can someone read John 13, 34 to 35? A new command I give you, love one another. I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Mm-hmm. And lastly, can I have someone read Mark 12, 30 to 31? Thank you. So Jesus, essentially, he was asked to boil it all down, right? As simple as possible. The meaning of life is to love God and to love others. Right? Our response to God's love for us should be that we then extend that love to others. And that word, of course, surprise, surprise, is that agape love in the Greek. And as they were translating and writing, you know, they didn't get this word from dictionaries. What they did was they looked to Jesus' life to define it. What does it mean? And so this is where we get looking at what it means to love God, what it means to love our neighbors. You know, for Jesus, when he was asked, which one is more important, to love your God and love your neighbors? And the answer was yes, right? Yes, both. One is not more important than the other. They're, in many respects, two sides of the same coin. They flow, one flows out of the other. And for Jesus, it wasn't this love in the sense of a feeling, like I fell in love. For Jesus, it's love that is action, a love that seeks the care and the well-being of others elevated above that of ourselves, to the point that it seeks another's well-being, even if they are your enemy, even if someone mistreats you or is awful towards you. Right? We are to love them, to seek their well-being above our own. And Jesus lived this out. Right? He made many, many enemies through just his teaching. Right? Teaching to love others, and he made enemies, and instead of attacking them and getting retribution on them, well, what did he do? He gave up his life for them. He died for the selfishness of his enemies. Why? Because he loved them. The key here is that the power of God's love for the world was revealed in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We'll flip through another couple passages. Two, really. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then if we flip over to 1 John, he writes, I think, a very powerful little letter. But here in chapter 4, he's writing about God's love and our love. If we back up to verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes where? From God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then here's the application to that. He says in verse 11, it says, dear friends, since God so loved us, what are we to do? We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Right? It's this idea that we are the hands, we are the very hands and feet of Jesus. That we as the church have a responsibility. Responsibility to love others no matter what they look like, no matter who they are. No matter what they say to you, no matter what they believe, no matter how contrary it is to where you are at, we're to love others. Why? Because God first loved us. At the center of the universe is this being who is overflowing with love for his world. And so our purpose is then to receive the love that he gives us and then extend it to others in a very focused, self-giving, sacrificial love. I mean, that's agape love. That God would send his son into the world, that Christ was born because God first loved us. Soren Kierkegaard, he has this parable that he wrote, and some of you may have heard it. It's got a few different names. The one that seemed to be most common was, it's called The King and the Maiden. And I think it really encapsulates everything that we're talking about this morning, and really the gospel story, the whole narrative. And so it's brief. I'll read it. He wrote this. He said, "Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all his opponents. Yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden who lived in a poor village in his kingdom. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know for sure? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced that he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend to her. Clothed as a beggar, he approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loose about him. This was not just a disguise. The king took on a totally new identity. He had renounced his throne to declare his love and to win hers. Now, it's not perfect, of course. There are some things in there. I could get into that later. But we get the idea, right? Of this king who is unequal, who is unrivaled, descends for love, humbles himself. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the love of God. That's at the heart of what we celebrate during this Advent season, during this Christmas season. And if we're talking about love this Sunday, I mean, I think that encapsulates it fairly well. All in all, it's what this season is what's behind it is God's unrelenting love. That is the driving force behind Christmas. And so there's a few things that come out of all this today and even out of the few past weeks. Again, we looked at how God is faithful on the first of Advent and how that's part of his very nature and his character, who he is, that he is trustworthy. What he says he will do, that he's faithful to see it through. And so when he promises all the way back in Genesis that he's going to bring a Savior or a Messiah to redeem his people, that we see as we read through it that he fulfills that promise. And that is, he's the same God then as he is today. And so that means that we can trust him. We can trust what he says. It also means that as we looked at it the week after that, that because of that, because he's trustworthy, because he's faithful, we can put all of our hope in him. And that Christian hope is so much different than what we typically use that word hope for in our English language. And that we have a hope that is secure, a goal, a promise to work toward, to look ahead to. And we can rest knowing that there is a resurrection, that this life is not the end. And so this encourages us to persevere through our trials, which brings us to joy. During those trials, we can have joy. Joy, as we defined it last week, being the recognition that God's favor is upon us. His grace is extended towards us. And so as we strive ahead each day after day, we acknowledge that God is for us, and thus we can have joy. We can wake up every morning with this deep joy that we have in our very soul. And not only that, but we then recognize that God has forgiven us, and it brings him joy to reconcile us to himself, which all leads us to where we are today with love, with agape. Love is at the very center of who God is. God himself is love, and love itself implies relationship. And so the mystery here is that long before God created anything, long before the first human was on earth, God was already love. God had already existed as a community of love. We're getting into the Trinity, and that's a whole nother sermon that we can all be confused together later. Augustine said that God is all at once lover, beloved, and love itself. God is the one that loves, God is the one that is loved, and God is the love itself. And so here's the gospel. The God who is love, he took on flesh. The second person of the Trinity was born into the world in total humility to buy us with the shedding of his blood. He draws near to us in order to draw himself to us, to draw us into relationship and community with him. And we know the story that as God created us, we foolishly rejected and we turned away from this purpose to try to find our own way. But God did not give up. For as it says, I want to read the part of it here, John 3. Starting 16, reading down, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." The Son became one of us in order to redeem us and free us so that we could be adopted into the family of God, that we could experience and extend the overflow of his love. All in order that we would come back to what Jesus taught, that we are to love the Lord, our God, and we are to love others. We're to seek their well-being regardless of who they are, what they've done. All because God first loved us. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this for this season. Thank you for just this reminder that we can focus on this morning as we've just barely scratched the surface of your love, that really it's so incomprehensible who you are, that you are love itself. And so we thank you that you first loved us. We thank you that Jesus, you were born into this world. You took on flesh. that you died for us, gave up your very life for us, that we would be redeemed and reconciled back to you. So we thank you for your work. We thank you for who you are. Help us, I pray, especially during the busyness of this season, to love others. Lord, give us opportunities, Lord, to sacrifice, as frightening as that is to pray. Give us opportunities to just be selfless towards others. So we pray this in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.